What would it take for you to be willing to pick up and move to another country and perhaps never return to America? I think many of you realize that after seminary, I had the wonderful privilege of going to India and taught in a Bible college for 3 semesters and had the incredible chance to share God's word with kids that were just consuming it with a great passion. But one of the real joys was I had the tremendous opportunity to serve under and to watch Dr. and Mrs. Ironside, just to see these incredibly godly people. Mrs. Ironside was a British citizen. Her parents were born in Scotland, but they had purchased a cinnamon plantation in India, and she had spent most of her life growing up in India. Dr. Ironside, on the other hand, grew up on a farm outside of Calgary, Alberta. He grew up on a large ranch, and as he graduated from high school, he really believed God was calling him to some form of full-time service, but he wasn't sure what. So he went off to Prairie Bible Institute. Prairie Bible Institute is in Three Hills, Alberta, and it has majored in preparing people for international ministry, i.e. full-time missions. He graduated from Prairie Bible Institute, still didn't really know what it was that God wanted him to do, and a small church just outside of Three Hills needed a pastor, so he began to serve in that role. He served in that role for about a year when a most unexpected call came. Somebody he had never met, knew nothing about, called him and introduced himself and said, "I'm a ship's captain, and I'm in a port in Houston, Texas. I heard that you may be interested in going to India. I will provide you free transportation, assuming you can get here in a week." Dr. Ironside was convinced that it was God's desire for him to go. He said goodbye to his family, and with a $100 bill his father gave him, he left, trusting God to provide. He eventually would go to India, would meet Mrs. Ironside as she was in college in Bombay and he was teaching in the Bible college. It would be 10 years before he returned to Canada, then married and with a family. And he shared time after time when he most needed it, God just showed up. May I suggest Dr. Ironside wasn't the first person to do something like that? The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says this, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." If you've been with us for the last 3 weeks, we've been centering our time in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans, which is really, in some regards, a fascinating chapter because the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is going to share the greatest doctrinal dissertation ever written by humans. And in 16 chapters, he's going to pack in so much. And yet he decides to take an entire chapter just to look at the life of Abraham. Why? Why was Abraham that important? Well, if you've been with us, you know that Paul spent the first 3 chapters trying to make certain that all of us understood that none of us are righteous, not a single one of us. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All of us have turned away. We together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no difference, for all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he pivots. But all of us are also able to be justified by the grace of God. See, I'm convinced the reason why he spent so much time on the person of Abraham is because there's a part of us that wants to wonder, isn't there somebody who's good enough to earn God's favor? Isn't there somebody who could somehow live a life that would be pleasing enough to God that he could get in? And Paul says, "I'm going to choose the best illustration I can come up with, a man by the name of Abraham. But I want you to understand, Abraham was not justified by what he did, not by the works he did. He certainly wasn't justified by religious rituals. In his case, it would have been circumcision. I think in our case, it might very well be communion or baptism. It certainly wasn't by religious obedience, following a law. And this morning, he's going to argue it's not even by sight. Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what exactly does that faith look like? Paul is going to make the argument that Abraham's faith becomes this incredible example to me, to you, to all of us, of what God asks. So let me just read the last 10 verses of Romans chapter 4, where Paul says, "Now the promise comes by faith." I got to stop there just for a second. Because what promise is he talking about? What promise came by faith? Well, I could go back up. If you go back up into verse number 13, Paul is going to answer a little bit of that. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir to the world. I think he's talking about the promise that we find specifically laid out in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham has already started his journey to the promised land. He stops in Haran. His father dies. He continues, and as chapter 12 opens, God gives him this amazing promise. He says, "I'm going to make your name into a great nation, and I'm going to make your name great." And then he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curse you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you." What's he talking about? See, it's not very hard to figure out the first part of the blessing. It was pretty clear that Abraham was going to get a great nation named after him, that his name would be revered worldwide, which it most definitely is. But how are all the people of the world blessed through Abraham? See, I'm convinced what Abraham understood that to mean was it was a promise that his heir would be the chosen one, would be the one that all of human history has been waiting for. It takes us back to the garden, and in chapter 3, as Adam and Eve sin, God promises one who will crush the head of Satan. And I am convinced that what Abraham understood was that he was waiting for the offspring. He was waiting for the promise. He was waiting for the one who would become the savior of mankind. When we were going through the Gospel of John, there's this part in the Gospel that I must admit is a little perplexing. At its first read, in chapter 8, he's in a discussion, maybe better described as an argument, with the Pharisees. And finally, the Pharisees throw up their hands and say, "We believe in our father Abraham." And Jesus' response is, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing me." He saw it? Huh? How did Abraham see Jesus? Why would he say that? Obviously, Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God himself says that there must have been some way that Abraham saw Jesus. I think Paul will explain it in Galatians. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings. I don't know if you use Microsoft products or not. I use PowerPoint, and we're using PowerPoint right now, and Word. And if you use it, you're probably familiar with the little squiggly red line, which I find all the time whenever I type things because I don't know how to spell anything, and it tells me this word is spelled wrong. Microsoft wants you to believe the word offspring isn't a legitimate word because it's not. But Paul says it wasn't his offsprings, plural, but rather he's referring to his offspring, who is Christ. I fear that too many times when we come to the word Christ, we think of it being Jesus' second name. It's not what it is. It is the title given to that one that all of the Old Testament longed for, all of the Old Testament looked for. It was the one that was promised clear back in the garden, and all of the Old Testament prepares Israel for the Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah. All of the New Testament looks back to it. See, I'm convinced the promise that Abraham was longing for is exactly the same promise we long for, the one who would save us from our sins. He looked forward to the promise coming. We look back to the promise being fulfilled. But the promise that Abraham needed is exactly the same promise that we need. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring." Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written. I'm sorry, I need to stop just for another second, and I'll get back to the regularly scheduled sermon in a minute. But I fear that one of the reasons why many of us don't share our faith is because we're terrified that we won't have all of the answers. What happens if they ask me a question I don't know? May I sadly but confidently tell you, you will be asked a question you don't know the answer to? Because there are questions that none of us have the answers to. But I am convinced that if Paul, perhaps the smartest man who's ever lived, the man with an incredible intellect, a man who could have built an incredible logical argument, doesn't. He builds a scriptural one. Because he understood that the power is found not in my words, it's not by the power of Dan's words that anyone finds hope. It is through the power of God's word. And so when you're stuck, may I suggest the best thing to do is simply to share God's word. Because it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and can pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Paul, when he wants to make his argument, says, don't you remember what the Bible says? Anyway, back to our sermon. He says, as is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believes. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The Apostle Paul is going to make the point that Abraham's faith was not so much about how solid his faith was, but rather the object of his faith. This last week, I had the chance after Sunday to drive up. My parents have birthdays a week apart, week ago Thursday and then last Thursday. And so I split the difference and I went up to celebrate my parents' birthday. My mom turned 80 on Thursday, but I was informed that she no longer celebrates birthdays. So I wasn't really there to celebrate birthday. I was just there to spend some time with my parents. And Monday night, all of my siblings got together and we sat around the table and had pizza and didn't celebrate my mom's birthday. And so we had a wonderful time together. And some of the conversation was really kind of humorous. Now, you have no reason to know this, but if you live in the state of Minnesota, March 1st is the legal deadline for you to get your ice house off the lake. See, if you drive through Minnesota, this is actual footage of one of the lakes not too far outside of the Twin Cities. And most of the hundreds of lakes that fill the Twin Cities have these brand new villages that just pop up. If you notice, there's a nicely plowed road. I'm told in many communities they plow the lake before they plow the streets because they know their priorities. But these houses, some of them are huge. They're amazing. And people set up on the ice and they go fishing. I don't get it, but they do. They love it. My sister-in-law, who grew up in Pennsylvania, has lived in the Twin Cities for the better part of 3 decades and had never gotten the courage to drive on the ice. This year, she did. And I wish I could tell it the way she did. She had us all rolling on the floor in laughter as she's making sure that the windows roll down just in case the car goes through the ice so she can get out. She's got her camera wanting to document all of this. She can't get out of the ice because it's too steep to get up the hill. It was hilarious. But the reason why there's a deadline is because there's a saying in the state of Minnesota that death comes to those who trust in thin ice. Every single year, there are cars, houses, and people that fall through the ice. When I was in college, one of my friends just had an incredible passion for ice fishing. And as the spring would come, he would refuse to give up on his ice fishing. And as the ice receded from the shoreline, he would get in a boat and row out to the edge of the ice and then climb on the ice and go fishing. He was an idiot because thin ice gives way And so does your life. See, it doesn't matter if you were as terrified as my sister or if you were as confident as my friend. What matters is the ice that you stand on. If it's thick enough, you're safe. If it's not, you're doomed. And I am convinced that what Paul is trying to get at is it doesn't matter how much faith you have, but in what is your faith? See, the reality is all of us have different qualities and quantities of faith, but that isn't nearly as important as the object of your faith. What is it that you are trusting in? Are you trusting in your ability to earn God's favor? Are you trusting in your religious rituals, your religious obedience? Or have you given up and thrown your entire eternity's destiny into the hands of Jesus? That is the only hope any of us have. Paul is going to point out two parts of Abraham's faith. He, first of all, believed that God was the God who gives life to the dead. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not sure what he means by dead. Because in the context, you have the immediate context is his body was as good as dead. He couldn't have children, i.e. Sarah had gone through menopause and could no longer bear children. Her body was dead. Is that the death he's talking about? If you come down to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about the death of Christ, where there was actual death. In Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about the time that Abraham offered up Isaac. In verse 17, he says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, who had received the promise, was about to be sacrificing his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God would raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did. He received Isaac back from the dead. I'm not sure exactly what death Paul is talking about, but I know this. God is capable to raise any dead. I want you to think about that just for a second. What problem do you have that's greater than death? I remember reading a story several years ago of a theologian who spoke in a church service, and after the church service, a lady came up to him and said, sir, I'm just curious, do you believe I should bring all of my requests to God or just my big ones and not my little ones? And he looked at her and said, you don't have any big problems for God. They're big problems to me. They're significant problems to me. But if God can raise the dead, what bigger problem could you have? And Abraham believed in the God who could raise the dead, but he also believed in the God who creates. He calls things that are not as though they were. If we had time, we'd go back to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, there's that amazing passage in which God calls Abraham to go out and to look at the stars. And he says, as numerous as the stars were, so were your descendants be. And I must admit, all my life up to this week, I had always envisioned that what God was trying to do was trying to show Abraham how numerous his children would be. We live in a time where you rarely can actually find a dark spot. I mean, no matter where you go, it's really hard to get a place where you can't see a light. But if you ever have the chance to go out on a clear, dark evening, and to gaze in the sky, it is breathtaking how many stars you can see. But as I was contemplating it this week, I wonder if God didn't have a different reason. Where did the stars come from? Who put the stars in the sky? May I suggest it was God. He spoke, and every star popped into existence. I am convinced the reason why evolution is becoming so common in our day is because creation screams of the power of God. And if you don't believe in God, you've got to find some way to take that away. Jeremiah 32 is a fascinating passage in which Israel is being taken captive by Babylon. And as they're being taken captive by Babylon, God commands Jeremiah the prophet to go buy some land as a statement that they will return. And it seems absolutely hopeless. And yet, Jeremiah in chapter 32 makes this statement, ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arms. Nothing is too hard for you. I don't want to suggest this morning that all of your problems are insignificant, because I know there are some problems in this room that seem absolutely insurmountable to us. And if you're not facing one of those today, you will. And may I suggest the next time you do, go find a clear evening and gaze into the majesty of space. And remember, the one who hung the stars is the one that we trust in. Nothing is too difficult for him. Okay, Abraham had this amazing faith, but did he really have any obstacles to his faith? I don't know if this map means anything to you. My guess is that when you hear the word Ur of Chaldees, you think of Iraq. And if you have watched any of the video over the last several years, our nation has been at war in Iraq for seemingly a decade. And you've seen the pictures of the dusty, dirty, disgusting land. And you wonder what good could possibly come out of Iraq. If you had gone back 4,000 years, Mesopotamia, where Ur was the center of civilization on planet Earth. It was the first region to get indoor plumbing. It had incredible mathematicians. It had incredible inventions. It was a place of breathtaking beauty. It was amazing. Egypt was another beautiful place with pyramids and great monuments to their ability. But to get from Mesopotamia to Egypt, you had what they called a land bridge. Canaan was good for people walking on, and that was about it. And Abraham was called to leave the center of civilization and go to nowhere's land. Would you do that? But then he was asked to wait. I am convinced that 2020 should be described as the year of waiting. It seems like everything I wanted to do got put on hold. And it seems like I have been waiting forever, but this came as a shock to me. Maybe it won't to you. Do you realize COVID's not even been around a year yet? We missed our first service on the third Sunday of March last year. We still have 2 more weeks to go till we get to a year, and I think it's never going to end. We've been building a building. And I was praying and really hoping the building was going to be done for Christmas. And we used it for Christmas Eve. Well, it wasn't done. So I was pretty confident it'd be done by January, by February, by March. On Thursday, the guys who were polishing the concrete were supposed to be here. I finally broke down at about 9:30 and texted Andy, are they coming today? And he said, I don't know, I'll text them. So he texted the guy and he sent back a text saying, sorry, two of my guys called in sick today. Friday morning came at about 9:30, and I sent a text again to Andy, are the guys coming? And he sent back the text, I'm sorry, my guys went off and got a COVID test. I don't know if they're positive or not. I don't know if we're going to get the wonderful privilege of waiting 2 more weeks before anything happens or not. But waiting is not my favorite cup of tea. If I can throw up my handy-dandy timeline and... We could spend a lot of time on it, but the summary of the timeline is this. Abraham was called by God at age 75 and didn't have a child till age 100. That's 25 years. Many of you in this room have no idea what 25 years feels like. That's a lifetime for many of us, and more. 25 years? Are you kidding me, God? I thought you said I would have a son. Waiting. But I think I'm reading a little between the lines here. We get caught up in the 21st century choosing our names based what sounds nice, or maybe after a family member. In Abraham's day, what really mattered was the meaning of your name. In fact, often in the Old Testament, when somebody went through a major traumatic experience, they would change their name to represent that experience. Abram, as he is known for most of his life, literally means the father of many. I want you just to imagine as that land bridge is being used and people are traveling through. We know Abraham was a prominent individual. I'm guessing many from Mesopotamia to Egypt and back stopped at his village. And they get introduced. Hi, my name's so-and-so. What's your name? Abram. Oh, Abram, how many kids do you have?
None.
Really? And then God says to Abram, I want you to change your name to Abraham, father of many nations. You really think somebody didn't chuckle a little bit when they heard Abraham was changing his name? Really? You can't even have one child and you want me to believe you're going to be the father of many nations? I know sticks and stones can break our bones, but words can never hurt us. It's good advice. It's awful hard to live by. But finally, Abraham and Sarah were barren. I read this week that one out of six couples in America face infertility. It's a difficult experience. I know it seems probably impossible for you to believe, but Renee and I were unable to have children for 5 years, and we're actually told we weren't going to have kids. Thankfully, God was kind and gave us not one, but five. But imagine if you were promised by God to have a child and watched your wife go through menopause. Really? Where is this child going to come from, God? See, I know that Abraham had incredible faith. I know that it says he didn't waver, but he also understood that his body was as good as dead. And he knew that Sarah's womb was dead. There's no hope, God, except in you. Abraham could believe, not because of his circumstances, but because of who it was he was believing in. Why did he believe? Paul says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith so that he could give glory to God. Why does God choose faith? I suspect if we were setting up the system, we would want to set up the system that here is the requirement. You have to do these things. You have to have communion once a week for your entire life. You have to go to church 3 times a week. You have to give at least 40% of your income. We come up with all kinds of things we have to do. But do you know what that system produces? Pride. I would be able to brag. When I got to heaven, I'd be able to say, I'm here because I deserve it. Joe Smo that's not here, well, he was a bum. He didn't deserve it. But God doesn't use that system because he wants the system that requires us to admit, I can't do anything. But he has done everything. Because when I recognize God does everything, the only result is I give glory to God. In fact, it's interesting to me, if you go back to chapter 1, as Paul is describing the problem of humanity, the problem is that humanity knew God, but they refused to glorify him. In fact, in the passage we read earlier, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. We don't like to give God glory. But faith does it. How does faith give God glory? When I believe that God is capable of doing what he's promised, he's magnified. Let me try and illustrate it. My guess is that some of you can relate. I haven't been here for a few years, but when my kids were young, we'd try and get away once a year. We go down to Branson. We had a timeshare down there, and they had a swimming pool, and my kids absolutely loved to swim. I have never been very excited about water. Usually for me, water involves sunburn, and so I just didn't really like it very much. But we'd go swimming, and as the kids were growing, one of the things we always did is Dad would get in the water, and he would say, jump. If the child sees me holding out my hands and doesn't jump, he is making the comment, I'm not sure Dad can be trusted. I'm not sure Dad is big enough to catch me. I'm not sure Dad is giving me good advice. The way my children can bring me glory is to simply run into the water and trust that I will catch them. Let me change the story just a little bit. You have a four-year-old daughter. You're at a public swimming pool, and you're watching them, and they run around the pool to go to mom. And as they're going past the deep end, a dog gets underneath the chain link fence, begins to show its teeth at your child, and your child panics and runs out onto the diving board. They're in 15 feet of water. They don't know how to swim. They've never jumped off a one-meter board. And the dog begins to climb up the diving board. You're on the far end, and you say, "Jump, and I'll catch you." That takes a tremendous amount of faith. But the moment they do, and you're there to catch them, the glory is given to the Father. See, Abraham's plight was so incredible that his willingness to trust God when there was no chance of having a child other than God said, "I will," does nothing but makes God enormous and worthy of our praise and our glory. Abraham believed God so that he could glorify God. And in return, God credits Abraham with the righteousness he needs. Paul then ends by taking and applying that faith to us. He says in verse 23, "The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." We're going to come back to verse 23 or verse 24 and 25 on Palm Sunday, because I don't know that there's a better description of why Jesus died than Romans chapter 4. But I want to end this morning with a question. What faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness? Now, that may seem like kind of a strange question, but if you were following along in Romans chapter 4, Paul speaks of two specific events. The one that takes place in Genesis chapter 15, when after rescuing Lot, God comes to Abraham and says, "Look at the stars in the skies. I will make your descendants bigger than that." And it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But then he ends in the second half by going to Genesis chapter 17, after Abraham tries to help God out by having relationships with Hagar and producing Ishmael. God comes a second time in chapter 17 and says, no, your seed will come from Sarah, believe me. And once again, we read that Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness. But wait, if you go to the book of Hebrews, he adds two. He goes back to chapter 12 and says when he left Ur of Chaldees, he believed God. And then he goes to chapter 22 and he says when he offered Isaac's son as a sacrifice, he believed God. If we went back to the book of Genesis, you would find even more chances. So my question is, which time counted for righteousness? I would say yes. See, I fear that one of the movements in modern-day Christianity is we become very decisional Christianity. We want to talk about the moment I cross the line of faith, which is important. But I would argue that more important than have I believed is the question, am I believing? Because I believe the clear teaching of Scripture is true faith continues. That's certainly not to suggest that there won't be times of failure. Abraham experienced it. It certainly doesn't mean there won't be times of doubt. Many, I think most in Scriptures experienced it. But what is it that you are trusting in this morning? When I was in Bible college, one of my professors tried to illustrate it this way. I like to wear a suit coat for Sunday morning. And I could this right now try and remember when it was that I put my suit coat on to determine whether or not I'm wearing a suit coat. I could walk back through my morning. I remember getting up. I took a shower. I came into the office for a few hours. Then I went back and I brushed my teeth. And I remember I wanted to find a tie. I couldn't find a tie. I put on a... I could spend all morning trying to remember. Or I can just look. You know what? I'm pretty sure at some point I put it on. Because it's on. And I'm convinced that we get caught up too many times by trying to go back to that decision I made 50 years ago. When ultimately what truly matters is, do I believe Jesus today? See, the question that we have to wrestle with is not so much have you believed, but are you believing? So I ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose victorious from sin and death and offers life eternal to you? Do you believe? Father, I thank you for the life of Abraham. I thank you for the incredible example that he is to us. But God, it is my prayer that everyone in this room this morning understands what it means to believe. And if they're doubting, if they're struggling, if they haven't, God, I pray that you would encourage them to come talk to me, encourage them to get alone with their Bible. God, I do pray that we would know what it means to place our trust in you and you alone. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.